Good morning. Special thanks to the worship team for leading us so well this morning. Thank you, Noah. I also want to just acknowledge, everybody doing okay this morning? Doing good? Yeah? All right, so I want to acknowledge the decorations. Thankful for that. Even these plants on the side windows. I know people bought these in memory of a loved one, and we'll keep them here until the Christmas Eve service, and then the people who sponsored them will take them home to their home for Christmas. And so, anyways, it's just nice. This building sort of dresses up nice, so it's fun. Great season, Christmas. On that subject, what I've been saying for a few months when I come up here is I've been saying turn to 1 John. And for these Sundays in December, I wanted to take some time and look a different direction. Still in the Bible, of course. But I want to talk about Christmas joy in the book of Philippians. Christmas joy in Philippians for a few weeks. And part of the reason I want to do this is because there are just so many great messages or passages in Philippians that talk about joy and can help us experience this Christmas joy in the book of Philippians and in this season in our lives. And also, 1 John has been a book we've been studying very deeply. And our fellowship groups for the month of December, most of them take a break and start back up in January, and we discuss sermons and fellowship groups, and I hope that you'll be part of one if you're not, and we'll kick back off into 1 John as we kick back off into our fellowship groups together. So Philippians chapter 1, 9 through 11 is where we're going to be this morning. So the book of Philippians, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it. I know we're diving into it sort of out of nowhere this morning, but the book of Philippians, you could say, is the epistle of joy. This book is about joy. That is the main topic and theme of this book, Christian joy. The word joy occurs in Philippians 16 times. 16 times. Just some examples of how it occurs. Paul, he wrote Philippians from prison to the Philippian church. And so just from the outset, just recognize he's in prison writing about joy. And so I think we should just see right away that joy need not be completely tethered to our circumstances. A believer in Christ can have outstanding joy simultaneous to going through hard things. Paul is doing that. And so we see he always prays with joy in chapter 1, verse 4. He talks about the importance of the gospel going forth. He says even when people preach the gospel with sort of bad motives and there's sort of dissension, he says even though the gospel is still going forward, he rejoices. He talks about the joy that he has in Christ, in the righteousness that he has in Christ. All through the book of Philippians, this idea of rejoicing in joy is commanded, is celebrated. The word literally means a feeling of inner happiness, gladness, or delight. And if you could take all 16 occurrences of joy in the book of Philippians, and I'd encourage you to do a search in the book of Philippians and do this. Take them all. Write them on a page, and try to define joy by the way that it's being used in Philippians. I promise you, because I've done this, this is what you would find. Here would be a definition for joy in Philippians. All right, here it is. I would say a supernatural delight in the person of God, the people of God, and the purposes of God. In every occasion where the word joy is used, Paul's either rejoicing in who God is and Jesus, supernatural delight in the person of God, or in his fellowship that he has with the Philippians in the people of God, or in the mission that he's on and the excitement that he has about it and the progress and advancement of the gospel, the purposes of God. So a supernatural delight in the person of God, people of God, and the purposes of God. You'll see that in the book of Philippians. And so this book is a monument to Christ about the joy that he brings to our lives as Christians. And so we're going to drop into Philippians a few times in December and look at some key passages. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And so if you're not already there, go ahead. We're going to look at a prayer to grow spiritually. praying to grow spiritually. That's the focus. We're going to look at a prayer this morning. Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, 9 through 11 for the Philippians. His prayer is recorded. He's saying, here's how I'm praying for you guys. And we're not just to recite Paul's prayer and make it our prayer. That wouldn't be a terrible idea. But we're to see, okay, the Apostle Paul's prayer has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and inscripturated. That means put in scripture. Therefore, we're to learn from it. We're to take cues from it. We're to see what is prayed for here and realize we're being commended to those things. So that is our goal this morning. It's a prayer about growing. Paul is praying for them and for us that we would grow. We get excited about growth. We get excited about growing in our lives, whether it be reaching a milestone professionally, whether it be just when you're a kid and you get excited to have your parents measure you on a measuring stick and to see how much you've grown. We get excited about growing, whether it be, you know, reaching new feats in our sort of knowledge, graduating, learning something. We are excited about growing in our lives, but we also need to, according to this passage this morning, be excited and be praying for and be striving for growing spiritually, growing in Christ, growing like Christ. That's the focus this morning. And so here's the big idea. It's this. As a Christian, I must grow up in my faith, becoming more like Jesus in the way that I love, verse 9, in the way that I think, verse 10, and in the way that I live, verse 10 and 11. So that's where we're going. I'm going to read this passage to you, and we'll dive into it together. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes to see this prayer and to really grab onto it with our hearts, that we might experience the joy in this season of Christmas that is offered to us by you, by Christ. Lord, help us to be built up. Help us to build one another up. We pray that you would make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, big idea. I must grow up. I must grow up in my faith, becoming more like Jesus. First point, in the way that I love. In the way that I love. So look at verse 9. He says this, it is my prayer. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So you can see here that he's praying that their love will grow, that they will grow up in their faith in Christ, being like Christ in the way that they love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's three words talking about exponentializing their love. Abound more and more. So Paul's prayer begins with this. He's talking about their love. Now, make a note of this. The your here is plural. He's talking about the church's love. Their love collectively together. Them, all of them. He's not singling out one person. It certainly applies individually, but it's for the church. He's saying that your love may abound more and more. He is emphasizing this point, obviously. And he's saying that it should flourish exponentially. It should grow wildly. Their love. But notice that he says the word with. Do you see the word with? Paul indeed is praying that their love might grow wildly, but not aimlessly. He says the word with so that he can give two specific directions that he wants their love to abound and more in its growth. And look what it is. Similar to how a gardener who maybe has plants that grow wildly and flourish amazingly on their own, but puts them on a trellis so there's direction to it. Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. What does it say? With knowledge and all discernment. And so we see first this word knowledge. And we can take this to mean knowledge of God. By the word that Paul uses here, he's speaking of knowledge of God. Ephesians 1 uses the same word when it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. So Paul's not talking about, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, and by that meaning like knowledge for jeopardy. He's not talking about that. He's talking about knowledge of God. He wants us and he wants our love to be characterized by our knowledge of God and his ways. Our love should abound more and more in accurate knowledge of God so that we will praise him rightly, reflect him rightly, point one another and outsiders to him rightly. Our love should be a God-knowing love. That's the point. What does he say second? He says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. But then what's the second piece? The second direction? Discernment. Do you see it there? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So again, not just wild, growing, abounding, more and more love, but aimful in the knowledge of God and in all discernment. What does that mean? The word means discretion or practical wisdom. It's about knowing God's will in the practical, everyday situations of life. Knowledge of God's will is a byproduct of knowledge of God. So these go together. There are so many options flying at us every day. And most of us hear several voices at one time in our minds when it comes to what we should be doing, who we should be loving, how we should be prioritizing relationships. Paul says, I'm praying for you that your love grows, abounds more and more, but that it not just do that, but that it be discerning, that it have the discernment that comes from the knowledge of God. A discerning love. So friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, does your love have the knowledge of God in all discernment? We should remember this about love. Everyone I know, you know, pretty much believes that Christians and churches should be characterized by love. That's not a big shocker. But you never really hear exactly what that should look like. And I think the default definition for love oftentimes is sort of a feeling, sort of a approve everything, never judge people niceness. And while certainly love is a feeling, and it's a space of care and love, it is more than that. It is a knowledge of God and a discerning, agape, self-sacrificing love, putting another before yourself. Paul is praying that their love would be more than a feeling, but it would be this knowledge and discerning love. I had a mentor once tell me, this is many years ago, and he said to me, you know, it would be really great, Matt. He's like really nice, really tactful. He was meeting with me. I think I was in college at the time. He said, I think it would be just like awesome if you grew in some humility. Like, I think that would be awesome for you. That'd be great. Like, it'd be just so good. And I'm like, I think you just confronted me, but I feel really good right now. And he's like, that'd be awesome. And I was like, okay. And he's like, he'd observed my interactions with him and with others on our team. And instead of just telling me to go fix it, he suggested that I read this book, and it was a book about the attributes of God. And he said, I think this will really help you.
He told me that he believed that as my knowledge of God increased through this book, it would create a humility in me that would help me better demonstrate love in the relationships in my life. And he was exactly right. It helped so much. My pride needed to go so my love could grow. It was so helpful. He was so accurate. And I think that's what Paul is praying, that our love would abound more and more, but not just abound, but it would abound in a direction of the knowledge of God and all discernment that comes from the knowledge of God. So what about you? Are you growing spiritually? Is your love abounding more and more in the knowledge of God? We are, our big idea this morning, to grow up in our faith, becoming more like Jesus in the way that we love. That's the first point. The second point is in the way that I think. In the way that I think. I must grow up in my faith, becoming more like Jesus in the way that I think. This comes from the first part of verse 10. Look at it with me. He says, so that, he's giving purpose to everything that he's been saying. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may approve what is excellent. He says these two words there, you see him there, he says, so that. This means that what he has just said is purposeful and it leads to what he's saying here. And the purpose is that they may be able to approve what is excellent. The word approve literally means to test, to examine, or to prove acceptable. Let me give you a little bit about this word. So this word is used for testing gold with fire in 1 Peter 1, 7. It's used for in 1 Timothy 3, it says we should test a person before letting them be a leader in the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says Christians should test everything and hold on to only what is good. And so this idea of approving what is excellent, to test, to examine, to prove acceptable, that's Paul's prayer, that we be able to assess things, to think like Christ. That's the point here, you know. And again, the focus for this prayer is that we grow up in our faith, becoming like Jesus in the way that we think. And part of that is seeing that we're able to approve what is excellent. Now, this is an interesting phrase: approve what is excellent. Let me talk about this for a moment. You know, again, we're talking about growing up. So when you are a younger Christian, and I don't necessarily mean younger in your age chronologically, I just mean younger in that you've been a Christian for a certain amount of time, and only a certain amount of time. So you're younger as a Christian. And keep in mind here that you may have become a Christian 40 years ago, but been a one-year-old Christian for 40 consecutive years, okay? I'm kind of serious, because we got to grow up. And sometimes we don't, and God wants us to. But here's the thing. It's an awesome blessing to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian. It's amazing. And we are brought into the kingdom of God. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we are these new Christians. And here's sort of the perspective that a new Christian thinks with. And I think Paul's readers in Philippi, they were fairly new Christians themselves. And oftentimes, the big question that you're asking about life, again, we're talking about thinking like Christ, the big question that you're asking is this right or is this wrong? In other words, can I do this? Okay? That's the main question that we often ask. And let me just say this, no one, and I'm not bashing this question, super important question. No one's bashing being a younger Christian. Oh, no way. At Fellowship Raleigh, I want this to be a place for people at every stop along the way in their walk with Christ. We're about growing here. We're not about being sort of this holy huddle of like really mature Christians that can't stand being around. No way. Get me out of that church. We are about helping people grow, helping people take their next step. And so, no, we're not bashing anybody. But Paul is saying he wants people to grow. And the point is that if you are a new Christian, if you're a young Christian, if you sort of process through things and you only ask this question about what you're doing, that's not wrong. It's okay. It's just not okay to stay that way forever. Our faith is a saving faith. It's also a transforming faith. Because as you mature, and I'll show you this next slide, as you grow as a Christian, you begin to do what Paul is praying that we'll be able to do in this verse. You begin to ask the question, not is this right, is this okay, is it right or wrong, can I do it? You start to ask, what is best? What is most excellent? What will most glorify God? Spiritually mature Christians are pretty clear already on the right and wrongs. They know it's from God's word. They're now seeking to do exactly what this verse is talking about, to approve, to test, to examine what is best, what is excellent. Instead of asking, is this allowed? The question is, what will bring most glory to God? A key verse for this in Scripture would be Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God that is good and acceptable and perfect. Can you imagine a church filled with spiritually mature Christians in Philippi or Raleigh, where little time is spent arguing over the little things and wondering what's allowed, what's not allowed, and most of the time is spent in a unified focus on reaching the city and others who are lost for Christ? That's what Paul wants. For us to grow up in our faith, becoming more like Jesus in the way that we think. And so, Christian brother, sister, how do you think? How do you think as a Christian when it comes to your relationships, your money, your time, your lifestyle? Are you asking, what do I want to do or what is allowed? Or are you asking, what is best? What is excellent? And just see this morning Paul's prayer for us that we grow up, that we think like Christ, that we approve what is excellent. So we're looking at that we must grow up in our faith, becoming more like Jesus in the way we love, in the way we think, and now in the way that I live. The way that I live. Our third and final point. In the way that I live. Coming from the end of verse 10 and through verse 11. It says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So again, I must grow up in my faith, becoming more like Jesus in the way that I love, in the way that I think, and now in the way that I live. And you see here, first, he starts on the inside. You see that? He uses attributes that are internal, that you be pure, that you be blameless. And he starts with the word there, do you see? And so be. He's talking about who we are. The idea is who you be, that we be pure and blameless. What does it say there? It says, for the day of Christ. What does this mean? Paul deals with this idea of who we are. The word pure, or in the New American Standard, it's the word sincere. It's an interesting word. It literally means honest, spotless, pure, sincere. It deals with your internal motives. You know, in ancient Rome, there was pottery that was very thin, and this language that's used in the Bible and this word was used in this time. Pottery that was very thin and would crack sometimes. And, you know, to sell the cracked pottery in the market, dishonest sellers would fill the cracks with wax, and then they would repaint it so it looks like it's new. This is before, like, Craigslist and Facebook Marketplace. They would do this in the market in ancient Rome. But a smart shopper could hold it up to the sun and look closely and see the wax. And the reason that this is relevant is that you would literally say, you could literally say, this smart shopper could hold it up to the sun and say, sin sere, which is the idea of being pure and sincere. It means without wax. That's what it means. And so it's the idea of being pure, being sincere, being honest. That's the idea here. This is about who we are, who we be. And then he says, and that we be blameless. This is not the idea of being sinlessly perfect, only Christ is, but the idea of being faultless or inoffensive. The idea that we, as we've been looking at in 1 John, that we confess our sins because he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then you see also, he says, and so be pure and blameless. And look what it says, for the day of Christ. For the day of Christ. You ever spent tons of time getting ready for a day? Maybe it's a wedding. Maybe it's the first day of school, a final exam, the scheduled C-section of a child. Paul has a big day coming up. It's his trial before Caesar. He's in prison. And he's not thinking about that because he has a more important, bigger day coming up. And it's the day of Christ. And he is focused on that. And he is praying that we would be focused on that. That we would, on the inside, be pure and blameless, preparing ourselves, it says, for the day of Christ. Do you see? And so we should ask ourselves, are we more focused on external appearances for today? Or are we focused on the internal for that day? Paul's prayer is that we would be focused on the internal, our purity, our blamelessness for that day. But he continues. Again, we're looking here at the way that we live. And it's inside and outside. And so we looked at inside, but now he goes on to verse 11 and he's talking about the exterior. Look at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's praying that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Fruit on a tree is readily observable to the human eye. So now Paul is talking about who we are on the outside, what is readily observable about our lives. The outside matters too. The word filled here literally means filling up completely, making totally full. It's like topping off a glass of water or trying to fit the last handful of fall leaves into an already stuffed yard bag. Paul is praying that the Philippians and that we would be like these trees filled with fruit, fruit on every branch, no more room anywhere for more fruit. It's amazing. It's an amazing picture. It's an inspiring picture. And he answers some questions about what kind of fruit. He talks about what kind, he talks about its source, and he talks about its goal. So let me show you that. It's all in verse 11. What is the kind of fruit that he's referring to here? Do you see it? In verse 11, it's the fruit of what? Righteousness. It's the fruit of righteousness. That's the kind of fruit. It means to be right with Godness, Christ-likeness in our lives, in our attitudes, in our actions, good deeds, that we be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What's the source of that fruit, according to verse 11? What is it? What does it say there? Filled with the fruit of righteousness. What does it say? What's the source that comes through Jesus Christ? That's the source. How do we get the outside looking the way God wants it to look? Christ. Paul tells us this. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus. No other way. This is so important. You know, John 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abideth in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the kind of fruit is the fruit of righteousness. The source of fruit is Christ. And what's the goal of the fruit? What is the goal of the fruit? Look at verse 11 again. To the glory and praise of God. It's not so that we can be seen as good people. It's so that people will bow down and go, wow, God is real. His praise, His glory, because of the transformation in our lives, because of the good that we're doing toward others in His name. That's Paul's prayer. His prayer is that we grow up in our faith, becoming more like Jesus in the way that we love, knowledge of God, all discernment, in the way that we think, approving what is excellent as a spiritually mature and maturing follower of Christ, and in the way that we live, bearing fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of a Christ-like life, to what goal? To the glory of God as the goal. And so that's a little bit of a review there I just went through. As we close, and as I kind of reflect on this with you, I was thinking about this prayer. This is Paul's prayer. And I was thinking about a week ago, our family, or my wife and I only, actually had a chance to go to Washington, D.C. And we went into the Lincoln Memorial. And perhaps you've been there, but in the Lincoln Memorial is this enormous sort of chiseled transcript of the Gettysburg Address on the wall next to this huge statue of this former president, Abraham Lincoln. And I was just thinking, you know, here we are. This is a monument to Abraham Lincoln, a monument of freedom, a monument of civil rights, a monument of history. And here's this Gettysburg Address that's there, and it's chiseled on the wall, and it's reminding us of what's important. And I think similarly, as we walk into Philippians, and as we talk about joy, and as we talk about Christmas joy, I think it's helpful if we think of this as a monument to Christ. And we see verses 9 through 11 as Paul's prayer that we grow toward Christ-likeness, chiseled on the wall inside this joyful monument to Christ. And that we find ourselves in there this morning considering, how do we grab onto that joy? How do we experience it more? We see this prayer that is prayed for the Philippians and is prayed for us and defines our priorities. That we grow up, that we be like Christ in the way we love, the way we think, and the way we live. And one last thing I'll say as I close. What's encouraging to me, this is in chapter 1 of Philippians. In chapter 2, 3, and 4, Paul's going to challenge them. He's going to call them to live Christ-like sacrificial lives. But I love the way that grace comes before the challenge. That he prays for them first. And that he talks about their love and commends them, but just asks that it abound more and more. And I think we need that same kind of grace. We need that kind of prayer. We need that kind of encouragement in this season of Christmas. And so let me just do that. Let me close in prayer.